I invite you in your Bibles back to the book of Hebrews. We're looking at exhortations from that book, and the series title is Persevere. At the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer, who is never identified in the book, remains a mystery, but he calls the book a brief exhortation. And so it's a sermonic book designed to encourage us to persevere, to stand fast, to continue on, to run the race that's set before us. And we saw in the opening three or four verses, the kind of the first main point, as the book starts with a bang of the representation of Jesus as the superior Son. And we saw that believers should persevere in their sure and finished faith because Jesus is worth it. 7 or 8 points there in those opening verses about how Jesus is, first, God's revealed Word. The book starts by saying that God, who in times past, at various times and in various ways, spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days, verse 2, spoken to us by His Son. And so though the Old and New Testaments are equal in authority, having the same author, God spoke one way previously and another way in these latter days, it is the superior mediator of that revelation that makes the New Testament, the New Covenant, superseding for the Old. And so the Hebrews that were in the original writer's audience were being encouraged not to revert back to Judaism and the Old Covenant, but to be encouraged to persevere in a better covenant because of the greatness of Jesus, God's revealed Word. There in verse 2, we see that He is the exclusive heir, the heir of all things. By Him were all things created. He is the agent of creation. Number 4, He is the radiance of God's glory, the imprint of God's nature. Number 5. And number 6, the sustainer of the universe. He holds all things together. By Him all things consist. And having once made purifications for sins, verse 3, sat down. He is the purifier of sinners. And there, as He sat at the right hand of God, we saw that He is the enthroned sovereign. And so we persevere in our sure and finished faith because Jesus is worth it. Then last time, the second message, we began to see there in chapter 1, a second main point, that believers should persevere in their sure and finished faith because Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than the angels. And He is so because of several elements, 7 specifically, that we'll consider through the remainder of the chapter. We saw the first 4 last time. Number 1 is in verse 5, that He is God's risen Son. Let's review from verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That makes reference to Christ's ascension. It is the incarnate Son that the writer of Hebrews is referring to as so much better than the angels. He paid for sin, ascended, inherited a name, and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty. Yet He is man still as the incarnate Son, and this Jesus is so much better than the angels. Because He's God's risen Son, verse 5 says, "For unto which of the angels said He at any time?" And here the writer quotes, and maybe you've got written in your margin, Psalm 2, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And to those who would present this verse to you as biblical support for Jesus having a beginning, that would maybe point you to this verse and say, look here in Hebrews, the Bible says that there was a day when Jesus was begotten. It's very important for us to ask the question, when was He begotten? He says, "This day have I begotten thee." Ask anyone who challenges you with that verse what day is referred to there. They might not have a specific answer, but if they are questioning Christ's deity, they would likely refer to some day in eons past, at creation or before the creation of the universe, when God begat Jesus, and thus Jesus had a beginning, would be their argument. And if they say something like that, you can politely but firmly, speaking the truth in love, point out to them that they are free to hold that interpretation, but that their interpretation is different than the Apostle Peter's. Because in Acts 13, verse 33, Peter says, the day that Jesus was begotten is at his resurrection, when he became what Paul calls in Colossians 1, 18, the firstborn from the dead. That is the day when Jesus was begotten, referred to here in Hebrews 1, 5, as the author applies Psalm 2 to Jesus. He says in the middle of the verse, and again, introducing a second quote, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So we saw number two reason why Jesus is better than the angels is that he is the faithful successor to David. Those words, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, are a quotation from 1 Samuel 7, where Solomon was about to take the throne. He was to serve in continuation of the Davidic covenant that God promised to David that his heir, an heir of David, would sit on the throne forever. And so as Solomon ascended to the throne, he became, in a sense, the son of God in that he was the earthly leader of the chosen people of Israel, and in that he was the continuation of the Davidic covenant, which would culminate in the coming of the Messiah. But because Solomon was unfaithful to that, Jesus, a descendant of David, would ascend to the throne and faithfully fulfill that role of the enthroned successor for eternity. And so that makes him superior to the angels. Number three, he's superior to the angels. That's seen in the fact that he's the object of angelic worship. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten, again, we remember first begotten is a title denoting rank, not referring to an event, not referring to a birthday per se, but he is among those who are called the sons of God. He is the first among them. And as he was brought into the world, God said, and here's another quote, this time we've written in our margins, or you have it there already, Psalm 97, verse 7, let all the angels of God worship him. If you look in Psalm 97, 7, we saw last time that the text we have there says, worship him, all ye gods, small g, which is an option for the Hebrew word Elohim. Could loosely be translated angels, perhaps, but it's, remember the Septuagint that the writer of Hebrews is quoting, that there in Psalm 97:7 uses the word angels, worship him, all you angels. Important for us to recognize that there is a slight difference there, but the writer of Hebrews holds the Septuagint and the Hebrew Old Testament on equal ground as authoritative scripture, despite some subtle differences there. He is superior to the angels because he is the recipient not only of angelic worship, but number four, of angelic service. Verse 7, of the angels, he saith, and here he's quoting again in the Psalms, Psalm 104 and verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And Psalm 104, which we ended with last time, describes Yahweh. We see the name Lord in all caps back at the opening of Psalm 104, and describes his majesty. How, remember, he walks on the wings of the wind, and his chamber and his tent is the vast oceans and the skies, and that's where he dwells, and all of the glory of our Creator God. And the Bible says that he, here in Hebrews, identified with Jesus, is the creator of these angels, and he made them as servants to serve God. And we're told specifically in Colossians that all things were made by Christ, whether they be principalities or powers, so they're angels among the creatures that were made by Christ. So those who would suggest that Jesus is an angel or is on equal footing with the angels are thoroughly refuted in the opening verses here of the book of Hebrews. So that's catching up from last time, and I know it's a lot of information, so we will spend some time on review each message, Lord willing. But before we jump into verse 8, I want to pause, and if you'll allow an illustration to help us appreciate the superiority of Christ over the angels. When we're driving in the evening, my kids look out the window and are excited to find that the moon is following us home. And that's their perspective. It's a limited perspective because of our distance from the moon. It skews our image of reality. They would also have the perspective that the moon is roughly the same size as the sun, because when we look into the sky, that seems to be the case, depending on what time of year it is or what time of day it is. But how many of you know that the sun is really big? Okay, we understand that, but it's hard for us to imagine just how big unless we have something for a point of comparison. So we understand a little bit better maybe the size of our Earth, the planet we live on. If there was a road all the way around the equator, you can't do that. You have to be a pretty long bridge to get over the Pacific and the Atlantic. But just supposing you could drive at highway speed around the equator, it would take some 415 hours to circumnavigate the globe. The Earth is pretty big. But do you know how big the sun is? The sun, scientists tell us, holds 99.8% of our solar system's mass. So all the mass in our solar system, it would mostly be our planets and their moons, any other solid mass. And you count the sun in that, the sun would make up 99.8% of the mass of our solar system. Or I could tell you that about 1 million Earths could fit inside the sun. That helps you appreciate the immense size of something that we can't really comprehend because it's so far away. And though we see it, and though we live in its light, and though we appreciate its warmth, it's hard to appreciate and to grasp its immensity without drawing some point of comparison. Well, in the same way, the writer of Hebrews is helping us to see that Jesus, though he's so far above us, that we see him through Scripture and we live by his light and we feel the warmth of his presence, it's hard to grasp and appreciate his majesty without drawing some point of comparison. So what the writer of Hebrews does is give us the grandest created thing, the most superior created beings, which are the angels, and then to compare Jesus with those. So the biggest thing we can imagine, and then we compare it to something much bigger to see how big it is. And the kind of the coolest, most fascinating creature that we can imagine would be the angels. And so let's take a moment just to help improve that point of comparison for the ultimate purpose of exalting Jesus in our minds, to appreciate the grandeur, the majesty, the fascination of the angels. I had a picture last time, and I'll give you a chance to look at that again. Just one artist's idea of what some angels might look like. These are going to fall short, as you'll see. We will read some scriptural descriptions of angelic beings. But last time, I argued that angels are more powerful, more impressive than any superhero that man has invented. And maybe if you remember that, some of you maybe are younger or have imaginative minds, or you're a fan of some comic books or superhero movies that are popular today, started to draw some comparisons in your mind. Maybe you could wonder, could Superman beat an angel? Or could Iron Man or the Hulk beat an angel? And if what is in your mind when you think of an angel is the little Hallmark guy with the child's face and a little halo and wings and a long white gown, then you might not be very impressed when the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is better than the angels. But we're told about two classes of angels in Scripture, the seraphim and the cherubim. And the seraphim are those angels in God's presence They cry day and night, holy, holy, holy. They don't speak directly to God. They speak to each other because of the glory of God's presence. But Isaiah 6 describes Isaiah's vision of those flying creatures. The name seraphim means burning ones. So there is something of the appearance of these creatures or the function of these creatures that causes them to be described with that image of the flaming radiance. Each one, Isaiah tells us, has six wings, two to cover his feet, two to cover his face, and two with which to fly. Isaiah chapter 6. Then in Ezekiel chapter 10, that prophet gives us a description of the cherubim. They too are flying creatures, each one having four wings. Ezekiel did his best to describe what he saw. And you can read in your Bible reading this week, Ezekiel 10, and see if you can come up with an image, maybe better than what's on the screen in your mind's eye, of what these angelic creatures might have looked like or might look like today. Their wings, he said, make a loud sound like the sound of the voice of the Almighty. Under their wings, they have hands like a man's hands. Each cherub has four faces. One face like a man, one like a cherub or like an ox, one like a lion, and one like an eagle. And you can compare this with some angelic creatures in Revelation, four separate creatures, each having one of these faces, but apparently most cherubim have all four. One element of their appearance, Ezekiel said, is that of a wheel. And it's hard to imagine what that means, like a wheel within a wheel, Ezekiel writes. And whether the wheels had to do with the angel's means of propulsion, or a wheel within a wheel is like linked chain rings, or whether it's more wheels that turn interdependently like a gyrosphere, we can use our imagination. But the best Ezekiel could do to describe what he saw, he said that when the cherubim move, the wheels move. When they stand, the wheels stand. And when they rise up, the wheels rise up. And these wheels are not a mechanical apparatus, but a living part of the angel's being or body, if they had such, as spirit beings. These creatures move and wheel about as if they rotate, it seems, yet they are always facing forward with one of their faces. It is said in Genesis of the cherubim that guarded the entrance of Eden, after Adam and Eve were cast out, that they had a flaming sword which turned every way. What does that mean? We can imagine a sword, even a two-edged sword, but a flaming sword that turns every way. Perhaps if these creatures are in constant rotation, that could explain how a sword could be turned in every way. They can apparently operate invisibly at will and take on other forms at will, of course, according to God's direction. But one more description from Ezekiel, he says that of the cherubim, that their whole body, including their backs, their hands, their wings, and even their wheels, are full of eyes round about. And you have experienced the intimidation of having a conversation with someone whose gaze is fixed and intense, and maybe you avert that gaze, but imagine these creatures covered with eyes. Maybe it was a cherubim in Daniel's vision that came to announce judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel calls him a watcher. Lucifer was a cherub, the Bible indicates. These angels have power. They're given power of the Lord and even power to influence nature. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, an angel commands the wind. In Revelation chapter 16, an angel commands the sea. And in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, an angel affects the heat of the sun. Can you imagine a being so powerful that he can change the temperature of our sun? When they appear, they often do so as a man. But in those times when they appear in their angelic form, the human reaction is always terror. So when someone tells us that our little baby is such a cherub, or when you say my wife is a real angel, might be a different image than what we're intending, but these creatures who, any one of which it would seem could, if he decided to oppose humanity and God did not hold him back, wreak great havoc as Lucifer does, though he is held back. But these creatures, we can't stop there. It's important to be impressed and wowed by how awesome angels are, but only as a point of comparison to give us a greater appreciation for the one who created them and the one whom they worship and serve. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that they submit to Jesus. He makes his angels wind, his ministers a flame of fire. So as wind and fire can do great good or great damage, yet they submit completely to God's direction. They're in his control. So are the angels who do exactly what the Lord Jesus bids them. Notice in your Bibles, if you'll turn ahead just a second to chapter 2 and verse 7. And the writer is again quoting the Psalms here. And the end of verse 6 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Do you remember this psalm? "Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then verse 7 tells us about the tier of order of power or magnitude between humans and angels. What is our position in relation to the angels from verse 7? Man is, verse 7, what compared to the angels? A little lower. A little lower. Now think about those angelic creatures that we just examined briefly, and man is a little lower. And yet look back at chapter 1 and verse 4. What is the comparison drawn between the angels and Jesus Christ? So much better, or as much better as the name he has inherited is better than theirs. So when we look at the angels, we ought to be impressed that the gap between us is huge, and yet, from a biblical perspective, small by comparison when contrasted with the gap between those angels and Jesus Christ. That he is so much better than the angels that angels look just a little higher than us by comparison. Let's look at verses 8 and 9, where we will see next that Jesus is greater than the angels because he is the divine and righteous King. Verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith," and here you can mark in quote marks, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And there's where the quote ends, if you're notating that. And in the margin, if it's not already there, you could pencil in Psalm 45. Verses 6 and 7. As the writer of Hebrews continues to draw on the Psalms, here the 45th, which is a psalm that seems to be directed to a king at his wedding ceremony and describes the beauty and grandeur of this king. But the Holy Spirit now, through the author of Hebrews, tells us that God ascribes the words of this psalm in these latter days to the Son. And for those who could have construed through the opening several verses some argument that Jesus is still something less than God, consider the words that God the Father speaks to Jesus. "Thy throne, O God, is forever." The Father calls Jesus God and affirms that his throne is eternal. He is the divine and righteous king. He has a scepter of righteousness. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. His anointing as the Messiah puts him above all his fellows, all his companions, even we who he later in the book will call his brothers and sisters. But you could still maybe construe some argument that if in Psalm 45 this king was addressed in this way, your throne, O God, is forever, then maybe Jesus is just being addressed in the same way that king was. Of course, we would say that the king failed in that position of representing God to the people as Israel's leader, failed to sit on the throne forever because of his lack of faithfulness. But Jesus, who is the true anointed one, the Messiah, rules in righteousness and loves righteousness and hates iniquity and does indeed have an eternal throne. But just in case there was any doubt in the mind of the person you're arguing with, or maybe there's an internal dialogue and you have nagging doubts that's causing you to question from every angle and make sure that you're interpreting Scripture correctly, that's a healthy drive. But if there's anything left in you that would say, there could be responses to each of these things, that perhaps Jesus is still something less than God the Father, consider the next quotation that we're given, beginning in verse 10. Starts with the word and that's all he gives between the quotes, so you can give another quote marks there after the word and. And this is something else God says to Jesus: Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The quote ends there. If you wish in the margin, you can write the psalm that's referenced. It's 102, verses 25 through 27. Pretty much a verbatim quote there. The word Lord is added at the starting. It's quoting again the Septuagint, where the word Lord is there. But turn with me, if you will, briefly with your finger in Psalm in Hebrews, back to that 102nd Psalm. Because if anyone were ever to say, well, the words of Psalm 145 ascribed to Jesus were first ascribed to a human king, so it could be that Jesus is God and sits on an eternal throne just the same way as one of Israel's kings could be considered in God's place, and their throne could be considered eternal in that sense. But even with that line of reasoning, when we look at Psalm 102, which the writer of Hebrews here will tell us that God the Father ascribes to Jesus, it's a psalm that contrasts God's years and man's days. God's years being much longer, of course, than man's fleeting days. Verse 11, the psalmist says, "My days are like a shadow." But verse 12, "But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever." And notice carefully again the name Lord in all caps. Verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord," in all caps. This is clearly a psalm that is directed to the Creator God. And then we come to verse 25, and the psalmist writes, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth." And the writer of Hebrews tells us that God, the Father, speaks these words to Jesus. Says that Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, is talking about Jesus. And if the psalm was originally quite clearly about Yahweh, then Jesus quite clearly is Yahweh. And so now you have Yahweh saying to Yahweh, God the Father saying to God the Son, as he looks at creation, "Thou, O Lord, hast laid the foundations of the earth." Erasing any doubt that Jesus could be, or any question or any suggestion that Jesus could be anything less than God, if you hold that view, you disagree with God, who says to Jesus, Thou, O Lord. Quoting a psalm that is clearly referencing Yahweh as the Creator God. He is the unchanging and enduring architect. That's element number 6 that makes him superior to the angels. The architect, referring to the fact that he is the one by whom the worlds were made. Unchanging and enduring, a reference to the fact that as eons go by and change all of us, we look back at high school pictures, we realize that time changes us, but Jesus remains unchanged. That our endurance fades over time, but Jesus remains enduring. All of the beautiful and majestic and enduring things in our created universe, let's consider a few of those. And we're drawing to a close here, but here's a picture of the Great Pyramids at Giza, some that you could stand before and just in fascination and awe appreciate this ancient structure that has lasted through generations. Or the next picture, the Colosseum in Rome. Has anyone seen the Colosseum in person? Just a few. And to appreciate the grandeur of this enduring architecture. Consider some of the ancient features of our world, just natural phenomena that God has created. The Grand Canyon. How many of you have seen the Grand Canyon and appreciate this ancient formation? The Niagara Falls, who's visited the falls? Many of you. And we awe at the beauty, Mount Everest. Has anyone seen Everest in person? Was that a hand over here? Anybody? Okay. The Great Bristlecone Pine is a tree that's considered the oldest on earth, dated at 5,000 years old. And we could stand in front of these things and just marvel at something that lives so long or endures so long, a mountain, a canyon, a tree, a waterfall that has withstood the test of time and make our days feel so short. And yet to Jesus, this world is like a garment that after a brief term of service is rolled up and discarded. Even in our fleeting days, we go through many garments. How long does an outfit last? We've got 4 kids, 6 and under. I'm lucky if an outfit lasts all day at our house, and they're lucky to get through a day with 2 or 3 sometimes. If you're in junior high, you can get through a week in an outfit sometimes. How many outfits have you worn out, and we roll them up and discard them? An outfit lasts such a brief period of time, and this is how Jesus relates to the world. And there is coming a day. There is coming a day when he will roll it up and make it new. And as God makes a new heaven and a new earth, it will once again be Jesus who performs that creative work. Jesus is number 7, the triumphant warrior. We'll go ahead and save that for next time. Verses 13 and 14. And then go on into chapter 2, where the writer, after considering all these comparisons by which Christ may be exalted in our minds as we grow in our appreciation of his majesty and grandeur, and ask the question, how could you consider turning away from this Jesus? And this might seem like an academic exercise to work through this opening chapter for those who know Jesus is great and have long accepted that he's greater than angels. Yet for each struggle we face every day, each nagging doubt in our minds, each difficulty in our heart that makes it hard to go on, and we consider at times whether or not it's worth it to keep doing right, whether or not it's going to work out for the best if we live faithfully, whether we can trust Jesus to fulfill his promises as we say no to the pulling temptations of the world and yield to his Spirit the small decisions, the big decisions every day in our lives. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus is worth it, that Jesus is so much better than the angels. And so we can, we should, we must persevere, keep going, don't grow weary, do right, follow Him, live in His Word, submit to it, follow Jesus. He's worth it. Jesus is better. Whatever would pull you aside, Jesus is better.